Apologetics basically means what? To give a defense. Good. Give an answer. We are looking at this. I was thinking about this through this whole week, that ultimately every Christian is called to be an apologist. 1 Peter 3:15, one of the verses that we have looked at, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It begins with a recognition that Jesus is Lord. He is God. He has come to us, God in the flesh. He has revealed himself to us. Sanctify him, set him apart, make him be the most special in your life. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to give an apology, to give a reply and answer to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And I love that word, give an account. You are to be able to say, here are the reasons why I believe what I believe. Couple of things that I would like to ask as we get going again. What is the purpose of apologetics? What is the ultimate purpose of apologetics? Spread the gospel, which is specifically, what is the gospel? Who is the gospel about? Jesus Christ. Okay? We, and you're going to hear me say this, you already know what I'm going to say, right? If we simply give somebody the reasons why the Bible is true, but don't point them to Jesus, we have failed in the apologetic task. If we simply tell people why Noah's flood took place 4,000 years ago, and it was actually a flood that happened on this earth, but we don't point them to Jesus, we have failed in the apologetics task. So the purpose of apologetics is to be constantly pointing people to Jesus. You want to give a reason for the hope that you have, but what is the hope? The hope is that Jesus... What is your hope? Okay, say, who is your hope? You can say Jesus, but what is your hope? Eternal life. And how are we getting to eternal life? Okay, but how? Through, but how? Okay, what? Through his sacrifice. Yes, but what did he promise? To come back. Our hope, where Paul says in the book of Titus, that we are awaiting the appearing of the blessed hope that Jesus is coming back again, just as he said. And so we're seeking to can you hand this to folks that are coming in? Thank you. So the goal is to be about Jesus, and I don't know how else to say this, but it doesn't matter whether I'm talking to you about apologetics. We could be talking about great things of theology. How about theology proper, soteriology, pneumatology, eschatology, ecclesiology, all those ologies, right? It doesn't matter what we're talking about. If we are being biblical, we use all of those ologies to point to Jesus. And so I want to stress that, because if you are somehow in a discussion, you want to try to answer that question that they might have and then just tie it immediately to Christ. So because of that, we want to make sure we know what the gospel is. And this is not, we can have all sorts of definitions of the gospel. Everybody wants to give the literal Greek translation of the word euangelion, which means good news, as the definition of the gospel. I find that to be a poor definition of the gospel, not because it's not true, but it doesn't tell me anything. Good news. What's the good news? That's really the question we have to answer. When you're sharing the gospel, you really have to articulate what is the good news. What is the gospel? Here's one way to answer it. The gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about that statement. None of this is on your notes. This is all free. So, that God became man in Jesus Christ. When was the last time you thought about the awesomeness of that thought? That God poured himself in the limitations of a body like this, and poured himself into that body. How did he not explode? How did the fleshly body encapsulate the glory and the majesty of the living God? In fact, John said it didn't quite work that way, did it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, the flesh couldn't contain the glory of God. They knew they were dealing with someone otherworldly, as it were, when they saw Jesus. God became man in Jesus Christ. We've got to talk about who is God and what He's done. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. When you look at the Gospels, the next time you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you see how perfect Jesus lived His life, that's the requirement that God has on humanity. But we couldn't do it, so He died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, proving that He's the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation to all who repent and believe in Him. Fundamentals of the Gospel. As you see in your notes there, a significant aspect of the apologetic task is presenting the gospel message to unsaved people, always with this goal, always with this prayer, always with this desire to see people come to know Christ. I only want to talk to people about why I believe there was a global flood 4,000 years ago if I can also tell them you need to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yeah, because the next judgment on the earth will be by fire. We commonly call this, interestingly enough, we call this when we want to share the gospel, what do we call it? Evangelism. So apologetics is just a tool that we use to talk to people about Jesus Christ, evangelism. It is critical that we are able to make an accurate presentation of the gospel and underscore, underline, circle, whatever you need, the word accurate. We live in a culture, we live in a time when the gospel message is so watered down, it is so misunderstood, it is so misspoken that nobody really knows what you're supposed to believe anymore. And we got people running around saying they believe in Jesus, but they're not obeying Him. And if you recall a couple weeks ago in one of the messages, how's this for intensely sober? If you do not obey Jesus, you are not His disciple. And if you are not His disciple, you are not saved. So there'll be many in that last day, as the men heard in our men's retreat, who will go to Jesus on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not go to church? Did we not do all these things in Your name? And what did Jesus say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Isn't that an interesting thought? Again, we were reminded this last weekend that they had the right theology. They knew theology. They answered the question. They knew who the Lord was. They got to Him. You're the Lord. And He says, I never knew you. We should not be in a position, or we should put ourselves, let's say it positively, in a position that we know we are accurately communicating the gospel that Jesus said, take to the world. All right? In our evangelistic efforts, we must make sure that we are communicating the true gospel in an appropriate way. It's another thing, an appropriate way. We can't make it a cookie-cutter presentation. Different people need to hear different things, and there's always going to be these essential elements in the gospel, and that's what I'm going to give you tonight. What are the essential elements of the gospel? Things you must communicate to somebody if they would be rightly saved. All right? So we have to do that in an appropriate way. We strive to present the message of the gospel clearly and accurately, and that's what we will look at this evening. When you present the gospel, there are, as I said, certain topics that your audience, whoever it is you're speaking to, they must absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably must know if they're to be rightly saved. And so we want to know what those elements are. This is by a little video clip. It's not really a video. It's just a little audio clip of Matt Chandler, and he's giving a gospel presentation. Okay, it's under 2 minutes, so listen to all the things he says about God and Jesus Christ in just 2 minutes. All right, so here we go. That's on. If I can see, sounds like it might hum on us.
The gospel is that there is this infinite, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God that created all things for His glory. And you and I have belittled that, belittled his name, belittled his glory. Every one of us have at one time or another, or actually currently, believed that our way is better than God's. We fail to acknowledge, give him glory for the gifts he's given us. We question his rule and his authority, while at the same time doing that with the brain he gave us and holds together, and the lungs and the air that he gave us to breathe with. This is the great blasphemy of the universe. So we've all belittled God, and God, being just, right, and holy, is not going to allow the belittlement of his name. God then, not being able to spare wrath, sends Christ in the flesh and crushes him. And in so doing, pours out his wrath against the children of God onto the Son, killing him. That God raises him from the dead, and that same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in those who believe. This is the gospel. That you and I have right standing before God, not by our efforts, not by our works, not by our skill, not by whether or not we cuss or don't cuss, drink or don't drink, watch this, don't watch this, don't do that, justified before God by the cross of Christ alone. Your lust, you're not going to be able to fix it. Your bitterness, you're not going to be able to fix it. Your rage, anger, those deviances that have been following you around, you don't possess the power of life and death. You can't resurrect anything. Christ can. That's the good news. That's why we don't celebrate us. That's why we continually celebrate him. And boast in the cross, and the cross alone, the same power is at work in raising Christ from the dead, is at work in me, and work in all who believe it. This is the gospel.
Sorry about the audio. We'll work on our audio, but hopefully you were able to... What did I do there? I tried to be so technologically savvy, I finally got the video to work inside my clip. Hush. Okay, so you hear a little video like that. Matt Chandler presented the gospel. What are some things you heard in that message that you think ought to be included in any gospel presentation? The sinful nature of man. Nothing we can do can save us. We're helpless, hopeless. What?
Powerless.
Okay. We're stuck on ourselves now. Okay, what else did you hear?
God made himself man and
then sent his son Jesus and crushed him. Think about that. God sent his son, made him become man, and crushed him in whose place? Our place. It started off with what? What did he start with? In his gospel presentation, what did he start with? Who is God? Who is God?
Creator.
All powerful. Okay, all those adjectives, but he got to that he was holy. He got that he was holy, that he was different, that he was to be honored, he is to be glorified, and here is man that doesn't give him the honor he's due, who blasphemes his name, who thinks his ways, man's ways, are better, more appropriate than God's ways. And so what did God do? He crushed his son. What else was included in there? There's another very significant element that you have to include in your gospel presentation. The cross and the resurrection. Remember, that's what we see in the book of Acts over and over and over again. You want to rock somebody's world? You want to be the apologist of apologists? Then when you talk to people about who Jesus is, always mention that he's been raised from the dead and that he will raise all those who believe in him from the dead. Because that is the essence of the gospel message. God became man, took man's punishment upon himself, died, was raised again, is now at the right hand of God the Father, and will come again to receive us who believe.
There's the essence of the gospel. So, again, that's what we're trying to do is give this defense. Why do I have this hope that I have? Why do I believe God created everything? Why do I believe God exists? Why do I believe there was a flood? Why do I believe Isaiah actually wrote Isaiah? I believe all of this because Jesus believed it all. He's the Lord. He refers back to all of these things. He believed marriage was between one man and one woman. He believed in Noah. He believed in Jonah. He believed in the Old Testament and the prophets. He gave a lesson to two men on the road to Emmaus that started with Moses and working all the way through the prophets. He explained the scriptures, how they pointed to Him. What did Jesus do? He was an apologist. Right? He said, here is who I am. Here's my defense. Let me take you through the Old Testament, using the Old Testament, and pointed them to who? Himself, Jesus. What's the goal of the apologist? Always point people to Jesus. Why would I say that? Because it's the right thing to say? Because Jesus, the great apologist, pointed everybody to Himself. Right? So, we need to include in our defense to get to the point of setting Jesus Christ apart as Lord. We do that by sharing the essence of the gospel. One of the other passages we looked at, of course, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. Who raises himself? Oh, by the way, if you didn't hear, great big news flash. How many of you know who Stephen Hawking is? Stephen Hawking. He's an astrophysicist. He's in the wheelchair. It's amazing what he's able to do, how he communicates and all that, because it's all through computer. Anyway, he officially declared this week, officially, finally declared that there is no God. He says there's enough science now to prove for certain that there's no God. And I read the article and I was like, he proved absolutely nothing. Okay, and I just think about that statement because I wouldn't even call that a lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. That is a, according to the scripture, a foolish thing to raise up against the knowledge of God. And then individually, we are to take every thought captive. How many of you have ever wondered, I wonder if there really was a flood? Wow, that's, you know, I wonder if God really did create everything in the space of 6 days and all very good. I wonder if He really did create it, you know, 6, 7, 8,000 years ago. I wonder if Daniel really was in that lion den and the lions didn't do anything. I wonder if the Red Sea really did part and it was deeper than 3 inches. Sometimes we get there and we need to take those thoughts captive. What is my authority? Is it what somebody who says, sir, I've got a PhD behind my name, and I've been to the Red Sea, and there's no way, scientifically, that the Red Sea could be parted the way that the book of Exodus describes. Well, you know what? I don't care if science can't explain it. The Bible said it. That settles it. This is my authority, not your PhD. So, we are destroying, we are tearing down those speculations. It is a process. Or you young people that are in school, you're going to go to college, whatever it is, you're going to be having to face this where you are tearing down, destroying speculations. You're going to hear them all the time. And that's okay. That's okay. You need to know what the world thinks and you need to know how to give them an answer. All right? And so keep up with that. So we're going to look at some of the essential elements if we're going to be sharing the gospel. I have a lot of just fill in the blanks here for you. Typically, I've told you that there's 5 elements that you want to include. I'm only giving you 4 because I'm combining 2 of them tonight. Anybody know the 5 essential elements I usually tell you?
God, sin, man, Jesus, your response.
Okay, good. God, man, sin. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus? And what is your response? Now, we're going to follow that to a certain extent. I've got to tweak it so you just don't cheat and go ahead and fill in all the blanks, okay? But we're going to look at some scriptures because, beloved, the only way you can ever give a defense, a biblical defense for what you believe is by using the Bible, using Scripture. You need to know Scripture. I might encourage you to go and look at some of these verses in your Bible, highlight them, circle them. You know what would be the best thing for you to do? Memorize them. Be very familiar with them so that you can use them anytime when you're sharing the gospel. So who is God? Before we talk about that, remember we talked about two schools of thoughts when it comes to apologetics. Anybody remember what those two schools of thought, two ways in which you might approach, apologetics? Rationalistic, using, logic, trying to start in a neutral position and then work out with by reason, and presuppositionalist, right? A presuppositionalist, which, what does that mean? You presuppose something. Can I tell you something amazing? Was Jesus a rationalistic apologist, or was he a presuppositional apologist? How do you know? Well, don't you think rationalistic apologists can speak with authority? What do you? He not just knew God existed. He assumed God existed. Read the Gospels, and one thing you find Jesus never doing is proving the existence of God. He never sets out to prove the existence of God. What does he always do? He always presupposes. He always assumes God exists. So when we talk about this, you say, well, why did I include this statement? Well, more than just this particular idea, but we need to simply know God exists. I love how many of you have ever watched Ray Comfort, some of his videos or whatever. Is he a presuppositionalist or a rationalistic? He's presuppositional. It's so funny. He'll go up to somebody and he'll talk to them for just a couple of moments, and they'll say, "Oh, I don't believe in God." And what's the next words out of his mouth? He just goes right to the Scriptures and he just starts sharing Scripture. He just presupposes, well, God's, in his mind, this is what he's doing. God has said that there's really no such thing as an atheist. God has said everybody has some knowledge of God within them, because that's what Romans 1 says. So I'm just going to give the word and let the Holy Spirit do the work, and I'll presuppose that God exists. I'll presuppose the Bible is true. He never sets out, I shouldn't say never, rarely sets out to try to prove that the Bible is true. He never sets out to try to prove that God exists. He just starts with that presupposition. Doesn't that make it easier? Sometimes we're all freaked out about, well, how am I going to prove whether or not God exists? Well, the Bible says so. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, that's your problem, not mine. This word that's been around for a long time, hey, it says God exists. And since God exists, this is what it says. And you just go in and start sharing those Scriptures. So the first thing we presuppose is God exists. We heard Matt Chandler say this, right? That he's a creator. Why would you want to include, if you have time, the fact that God is creator? Why is that important? If he made us, he has absolute authority over us. Exactly right. If he's the creator, that makes us the creatures. He's supreme, and, well, we're not. And what do we spend our life in sin doing? Trying to usurp the creator. And we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is forever blessed, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So he's the creator because he made us. We don't think this way sometimes, even as Christians. You realize we are totally dependent upon God for everything. It says in Psalm 145 that God says, or the psalmist writes, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." If God didn't open his hand, then what's the implication of that text? The desire, the needs of every living thing would cease, and that living thing would cease to exist. The air that you breathe is a gift from God. The food that you go and buy at Walmart with the money that you work so hard to earn, well, really it's from God. He can bring a famine, he can bring a drought, he can take all of that away from us like that if he so desires. He, what's that? So he made us. We're dependent upon him. We need to remember God can do what he pleases. We cry and moan about that's not fair, that's not fair. There's only one thing that's fair, because we are in sin. We all deserve hell. Period. End of story. That's it. Who is God? He's this holy, awesome, majestic creator who created us in his image, to bear his image, to love him, serve him, and of course we'll talk about the fact how we mess that up. He's in charge. We're not. You're not. Nick, you're not in charge. Okay? Make note of that, Chris. He's not in charge. Okay. You got it. You're not in charge either. Neither am I. Okay? God is in charge. So when you talk about who God is, he exists. He is the creator. We owe everything to him. You can include that however you want. Did you hear Matt Chandler include those ideas? I mean, he ripped through it, but he did it with the use of these adjectives, these attributes of God, right? What's next? In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, guys, you remember this one? Right? He is holy. What does it say? It says, I got to start back a little bit. Therefore, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, be holy, because I am holy. God is holy. God has never sinned. God has never made a mistake. Remember that. God has never made a mistake. How many of you have thought that God's made a mistake before? You've wondered if God messed up. God, did you really mean to do this to me? You don't have to doubt. Whatever God brings, as the song says, whatever my God ordains is right. Does that always mean it's easy? No. But he is holy. Oh, man, somebody cheated. And I, you know this one, she'll write it all down before. You don't have a piece of paper? Oh, you do? Okay. He is holy. He never sins. He always does what is right. Do you believe that? Wow. Let's be Baptist for just a moment. Get excited. Do you believe he always does what's right?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Do you always feel that what he's done is right? Like, ugh. Did you have a comment?
Well, just going back to what he did, and I think when he went to the church where they were selling, and he had anger. That's when I think it's funny. Why, if he was getting things right, why did he become angry? That's
what?
The hardest point.
Why did Jesus become angry? He goes into the temple and they're selling all of these sacrifices, probably at exorbitant cost, and he gets mad. Was he sinful in being angry?
No, justifiable anger.
Justifiable anger, right? I mean, we say, well, how is it justified? Well, he speaks in Scripture, of course, that zeal has consumed me for your house, and you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves and robbers, and it was justified anger. Does God get angry?
Yes.
What does he get angry at? He gets angry at sin. What were they doing in the temple? Sinning. What were they doing at the temple? Sinning. What is the temple for? Worshiping God in the beauty of His holiness. What were they doing in the temple? Sinning. Was Jesus justified? Was it righteous anger? Was it unrighteous anger? Absolutely righteous anger. I mean, it is amazing, a great point, but was he right in doing what he did at the temple? Yes, because he was proving his point. God hates sin. And don't even get it close to the house of God, which, by the way, is a reminder for us as we come to church Sunday after Sunday, what kind of sin do we drag in with us? Of course, on one hand, we do nothing but drag in sin because we can't do anything without reference to sin at this point. But are you doing it knowingly? Are you coming into the presence of God and God's people knowingly, willfully sinning against a holy God? I mean, that's a dangerous place to be. What does the author of Hebrews say? Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's how holy He is. You ought to be terrified of this God who hates sin so much. You only have to be terrified if you're what? Sinning. You respect Him, and you love Him, and you serve Him when you know Him as Father, and you know Him as the one who sent the Redeemer for you. You have that healthy fear, but you should be terrified of Him when you sin, because if you continue in sin, it betrays whatever you might have professed with your mouth. If you continue in sin, if you continue to pursue your own way, that's why Jesus died. If you proclaim to be a Christian and continue on those paths, you need to question. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. God is holy. He always does what is right. So we need to, and I'm taking a long time to talk about these things. You have to, if you just have a couple of minutes, you have to get through these things. You got to get a good, quick definition of holy. You got to give a, you know, recognition that He's the Creator, that we owe Him our allegiance. What else could we, you don't have to include all of these, by the way, but you should try to include as much as you can. John 3:16, anybody ever heard of that before? Yeah? How about Romans 5:8? What did you, John 3:16, who wants to do that? Anybody know it? Okay, for God so loved the world, right? How about Romans 5:8? But God commends, demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, violently hating God's ways and God Himself, that's when Christ died for us. You like doing things for people who don't appreciate it? You know? It's terrible when people just, they don't appreciate what you do. It drives you insane. That's when Christ died for us. Not one of us was appreciative when Christ was on the cross, because we weren't here. And until we came to know our need of Jesus as Savior, we didn't appreciate what He did on the cross. Oh, that's crazy talk. We don't understand it. Anybody know 2 Peter 3:9? God is patient with you, not wishing, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. You know, it's interesting that God wants to have a friendly relationship. He wants to have an amiable relationship. No, He wants to have a loving relationship with us. He wants us to be able, as Romans 8 says, to be able to cry out to Him and call Him what? Anybody know? Abba, Father. Abba. Aramaic word meaning daddy. Intimacy. He wants an intimate relationship with us. He wants us to be saved. He has done everything necessary for salvation. That's the God that we need to share. That's the God of the Bible. There's a couple more, of course. How come I'm going backwards? Let's go forward. Ooh, now let's go backwards. Ephesians 1:11. That God, here's your God, here's this holy God. It is the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He does all things according to the counsel of His will, which is a very verbose way of saying God is absolutely sovereign. What does sovereign mean? He can do whatever He pleases. He's in control. We speak of a sovereign king. He's sovereign over His kingdom. He can do whatever He wants in His kingdom, right? Who tells the king no? Well, God does, right? There's really no such thing as a sovereign king except for one. Now, we talk about sovereign nations, right? We don't want China coming in and telling us how to live as Americans. We're a sovereign nation. And China doesn't want us going into their country and telling them how they're supposed to do things. They're a sovereign nation. They're in control of their people, their government. God is absolutely sovereign. absolutely, there's nothing. There is nothing that is outside His scope. There's no one, as Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, said, there's no one who can say to you, God, what have you done? There's no one that can thwart His hand. That's your God. That's the God we need to share in our gospel presentation. Because it's terrifying. God knows everything. God's in control of everything. God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. Does God know what you're going to eat tomorrow? Is God in control of your food that you're going to eat tomorrow? Is He knows it all. And there's nowhere in Scripture to come to any other conclusion that God is in control of everything. Now, do you want Him on your side or do you want Him against you? Right? When you start to present God as who He really is, it builds the case for the need of salvation. It builds the wonder of our desire, of what should become our desire for salvation. He is the King of Kings. Revelation 4:11, worthy, right? Worthy is the Lamb. As Creator, God is worthy of man's worship. When are you to worship the Lord? Always. How are you to worship the Lord? In everything you do. Were you going to? Okay. In praise and worship, do you know you are called to worship God? You are to worship Him always. You are to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. You are to worship Him among the company of the redeemed. You're not supposed to only worship by yourself. You're to worship with God's people. You aren't only to worship with God's people. You are to worship on your own as well. Every moment is an opportunity for you to declare the worth of God. Worship comes from an Old English word meaning worth. It's worth-ship. You're declaring the worth of God. As Creator, God is worthy of man's worth-ship. What does that mean? An apologist, it means that I'm telling people what God's worth. What is God worth to you? Who wants to answer that? What is God worth to you? A lot?
Everything?
In Him we live and move and have our being. Without Him, apart from Him, we can do nada. Nothing. Zilch. Comment? I don't think God kills us, okay? What happens when we die? I mean, He sets up all of the processes. Does He know when I'm going to die? Yes. So if I am destined to die by a horrific car accident tonight, I hope that's not the case, how does that happen? Well, I get hit by a car and I die. That's the way He set it up. But my spirit goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So, did you have more to that question, or? Okay. Yeah. Is He allowing it? See, I would say, can God cause our death? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? God caused that death. Okay? Is that the normal way that God operates? No. I think God, He ordains how it's all going to come to pass. He's in control in the sense that He has ordained all the events whatsoever they're going to come to pass. So if I were to be killed by a drunk driver, did He make the driver get drunk? No, he didn't make the driver get drunk. He included that in his plan because somehow that's going to work to his glory, and it will work to my good. By the way, it will work to my good because I would be in the presence of the Lord. So here we go. Maybe I get maimed and I'm living a miserable life physically, but then I have a desire all the more, or have the ability all the more to demonstrate the power of God, the grace of God working through my life. There may be a doctor, there may be nurses, there may be technicians that need to hear the gospel that I would be able to share with them. So, you know, you talk about, is it passive, is it active? Yes, it could be any one or a combination of things. And it's an interesting philosophical question. So, I understand. I understand. That's what I'm saying. There's an interesting philosophical question there, okay? But, you know, the Book of Proverbs says that God, He even creates calamity. He brings about the evil that works its way out on the earth. He brings it about to accomplish His purposes. He's in control of even those evil things. Does it mean He's doing the evil things? No, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not do evil, but He controls all of that. Who put Jesus on the cross? Who put Jesus on the cross? Who put Jesus on the cross? The Romans? We did. God did. Right? Who put Jesus on the cross? It says right there in Acts chapter 4 that it was by the hands of wicked, sinful men that Jesus was put on the cross, and yet God sent His Son and put Him on the cross. Who killed Jesus? What ultimately killed Jesus? Well, we say sin, but it was the wrath of God. Well, the wages of sin is death. God crucified His Son. Man crucified the Son of God. God meant it for our good. Man meant it for evil. Right? So yeah, good, interesting philosophical question. So moving on, we present who God is, and we'll now go to the second one, and we're going to combine those two that I normally have the five, but we're going to combine the two of man and sin into one idea here. Okay, so what is man? Man is utterly sinful and unable to save himself.
What's that?
Who is man? Oh, well, who is man? What is man? You can decide whether you want a who or a what. Okay, I guess technically, correctly, it should be what is man. But I always think of us as people that I know, and so then you're a who. So I say who is man. So whatever floats your boat on that. So who is man? Or what is man? I'm combining two thoughts, so where do you think I'll start? Man is sinful. There was a time when man was not sinful, right? When was that? In the garden. A couple days. We don't know exactly how long. There's actually two people who are not sinful, right? Technically, there's three people who aren't sinful who've walked this earth. Who are the first two that were not sinful? Adam and Eve, right? Eve wasn't sinful. Adam wasn't sinful. But Eve was tricked, deceived by the serpent, and Adam made a willful choice against the expressly revealed will of God, and he plunged all of his prosperity into sin. And all people, since that moment of the fall, we call it the fall, from that moment, not only has humanity suffered, but the entire world has suffered. This world is groaning, Romans chapter 8, awaiting for the redemption of the sons of God. All right? But people are sinful. People do bad things because they are sinful. You know, the question always is, do people sin because they're sinners, or are they sinners because they sin? Well, they are sinners because they sin because they are sinners. They are bent that way. That is now our nature. We have we choose that way. I always like to use the illustration. Some of you have heard it heard this illustration before. You know, because people are like, well, can I choose good? Right? Where's this free will? Which, by the way, I hate the term free will because it doesn't exist. Philosophically, there's no way that anybody ever has what we call free will, that you can do anything you wanted otherwise than what you, you know, you could choose. Well, let me just illustrate it this way. I have, behind me, let's say, for example, what would they weigh? About 500 pounds. A 500 pound, tiger. And we haven't fed him for 3 weeks. He's hungry. And I have a huge bowl right in front of Julie of 50 pounds of red meat. Okay, you don't need it. And I have in front of Brett 50 pounds of salad. Don't need it. Now I imagine that if I had this hungry tiger behind me and you actually were sitting here, you'd probably quickly move. But anyway, for sake of argument, we let the tiger go. Which of the two bowls is he going to go to? Why? He goes to the meat. What's that? It's his nature. Does he have a choice? He could eat salad. You see tigers eating salad all the time out in the wild, right? No, you see them eating meat. It's in his nature. He's bent that way. He has two bowls. Does he have a choice? Yes or no? Yes and no, right? I mean, let me tell you something that's cool about the illustration. What did the tiger eat before the fall? The salad. But the sin of man changed his nature, and now he will always choose red meat over salad. In fact, I don't even know. He'd probably starve to death before he would never eat the salad. He'd just starve to death. Does he have a choice? Well, there's two things there. But see, the problem is man is so sinful. We are so bent in this new nature. It's not new to us now. It's been around for a long time. But in this sinful nature that we never choose God's way. We never choose God's way for God's glory. We only choose our way. We always choose, in this case, the red meat. And it's just an interesting illustration. People are sinful. We will always, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to do equally sinful things. Some of you are you ready for this? Some of you are probably bigger sinners than I am. I'm probably a bigger sinner than some of you. But one thing that's true of all of us, we're all sinners. And we all deserve to die. It's Jeremiah 17:9. Anybody know that one? That's one you need to have underlined, underscored, memorized. Anybody know it? Man, yeah. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So the next verse actually says God understands it. He's the only one that understands it. So how about Romans 3:23? Anybody heard that one before? That's 6:23. Before the wages of sin is death, we need to be reminded that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. I love that verse. Do you know it's an archer's term? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's actually an archer's term that Paul uses. So I just love the idea. It's the idea of an archer who's taking aim at the bullseye and he lets his arrow go and it doesn't hit the target. It misses the target. All have sinned and miss the target of God's glory. Okay? That's who man is. He is sinful. But it's worse than sinful. Man is also dead. Now this is, I understand, I'm not that hip, and I don't know even if it's some of our kids that are in here, our teenagers, are all that hip, but it seems like in the last few years, zombies have been pretty big. Right? Am I right? Is it zombies at school? I don't mean in your school, but people talk about zombies at school, whatever. What is a zombie? A living dead person, right? Well, really a dead person acting alive, right? It's a dead person that is animated, that looks alive. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that these are spiritual zombies. Before Christ, you are a spiritual zombie. You look alive. You're upright. You're vertical. You speak. You eat the red meat and the salad because you like both. And you look like you're alive. But spiritually, you are dead. There's nothing there. And it's one of the great dilemmas that people have. They don't like this idea. If you're dead, what do? Nothing. What can you do when you're dead?
Rot, smell, and decompose.
I like that. Good answer. All right. Did you say the same thing?
Oh,
wow. Great minds think alike on opposite corner. Okay. You know, let me just give this illustration. You're walking near the University of Arkansas, and you see one of the offensive linemen, and he weighs 300 pounds, and he can actually run faster than you. And you go up to him, and you kick him in the shin. What might you expect to happen? You're toast, right? You can't outrun him. And once he catches you, all he has to do is sit on you and you're toast. Okay, now I'm sorry, just please bear with me for illustrative purposes. That 300-pound lineman, he dies right in front of you. He's dead. You kick him in the shin. What's he going to do? Nothing. Why? Because he can't do anything. Because the word for dead means dead. It's the biblical word for dead. It means no life, nothing, no response, nothing's there, nothing's going to happen. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. As far as God is concerned, you are dead. You have no life. Nothing is ever going to happen. I mean, I have to jump ahead because it's the good news. It says in verse 4, and this would be, you could share this in your gospel message, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says this, but God made us alive together with Him. God made us alive. How do we ever get saved when you're dead? How do you respond to the goodness of God when you're dead? How do you believe in the gospel when you're dead? How do you exercise faith when you're dead? How do you repent when you're dead? You don't. God has to make you alive. That's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 is. There's no way around it. I'm not making it up. It's not a slant. It is simply you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You followed your own course, the prince of the power of the air. You are children of wrath before you come to Christ. How do you get out of this predicament in verse 4? But God made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, I'm sorry, I got excited about that. We need to move on. What happens? Who is man? So man's sinful, man is dead, man is separated. Man is separated from God, separated from fellowship with God. In fact, he's separated unto the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, well, I'm going to look it up so I say it correctly. I've read it in so many different translations, I get it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 9 says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath." God has not, literally in the Greek, appointed us into wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined those of us who have believed. We're not in wrath any longer. We weren't appointed there. The implication of the text is that everyone else is in wrath. We are separated into wrath rather than into life. You are in the house of wrath rather than in the house of life. Sinners are separated from God and they are under the wrath of God until you come to Christ. Right now, the world has experienced the wrath of God. Did you know that? According to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that even now the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It is being revealed. When we see diseases and sicknesses, when we see the way man treats one another, when we see the deceit and the corruption of governments, we see God just saying, you want to be living without me? Go ahead. I'll give you over to it and see how you're going to destroy yourselves. That's the wrath of God. And then that won't be good enough. God will come along at one point and say, you think you've destroyed yourself? You think you've made a hell on earth? Let me show you what I'm about to do to this world as He destroys it with fire. We are separated and under the wrath of God before we come to Christ. John 3:18, just a couple of verses down from 3:16, of course, says that we're under the judgment of God. It says in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. Remains on him, meaning that we all start in this place of wrath. And we're moved out of that by the blood of Jesus Christ. Moving on from there, Romans 6:23. Here we go, 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Sin deserves to be punished. How many of you, when your children, if you have children, if they punch a sibling or another kid, you just say, oh, that's okay. What do? You spank them. You punish them. Whatever the appropriate punishment might be, you punish them. Sin deserves to be punished. If you spank a child for some kind of wrong behavior, how much more ought God to punish the entire life of sin that we live out? Just to think for a moment that Christ has already paid the price. Not just for the sins I have already committed. You want to blow your mind for just a moment? I don't know, Brett, I'm sorry to break this to you, but you will sin some more. Okay? And Christ paid for those already. Sins that you haven't even thought of doing, He already knows because He's sovereign, and He paid for them. That punishment is eternal separation from the goodness and blessing of God. I say that very purposely. Do you know that our punishment, if we are not in Christ, it is eternal separation from the goodness and blessing of God? I did not say it is eternal separation from the presence of God. That is a misnomer. Where can you go where God is not? There's nowhere. When God cast Hades into the lake of fire and the people burn forever and ever, where is that? That's not in the presence of God. You see, hell isn't the absence of God. There is no God. Then the atheist would be right. There'd be a place where there's no God. Hell and the lake of fire is the presence of the wrath of God eternally. Satan's not in control. He's not running around with a pitchfork poking you for all the sins you've done if you go to hell. He's burning and rotting in hell. And what is he suffering? The wrath of God eternally. We deserve to be separated before we come to Christ from the goodness and blessings of God. When we're in Christ, what do we look forward to? Being in the presence of the goodness and the blessings of God in heaven. All right? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, anybody know? But your sins have made a separation between you and the Lord. And the last thing there, those who remain in their sin will spend eternity in hell. Interesting comment that Francis Schaeffer, how many of you know who Francis Schaeffer was? Okay, Francis Schaeffer, a Christian philosopher, and I don't know how long ago it was that he died. What, 20, 30 years ago? I don't know. Anyway, Christian philosopher, he made this statement that if he had 1 hour to talk to somebody, he would take 45 to 50 minutes to show how one has sinned against and offended a holy God, and then the last 10 to 15 minutes to preach the rest of the gospel. What have I been spending most of our time on this evening? The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. We got to set the stage. You have offended. Every one of us in this room have offended the holy God. Each one of us deserves to be separated from the goodness and the blessings of God eternally. If we don't paint that picture, there's no good news. Right? So who is Christ? Yes, I got to help it along here. Who is Christ? Jesus is the Son of God, the order of God. He is God in the flesh. According to Matthew 1:21, He was named Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. And 1 Peter 2:22 talks about the sinlessness of Christ, that He committed no sin nor is any deceit found in His mouth. So He's the Son of God. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Just imagine that for a moment. I always, do you know what amazes me? Jesus as a toddler. Jesus as a 5-year-old, 10-year-old. Never sinned. I mean, to me, that's more amazing than when He became, I shouldn't say more amazing, it's astounding that He didn't talk back to His parents in any kind of sinful manner. I don't know. Obviously, we have the account where He said, "Did you not know I was to be about my Father's business?" It wasn't rudely talking back to His parents. He never sinned. Amazing. That's who Jesus Christ is. It's critical that we explain what the Bible says about Christ. And He came from the very Godhead, and He lived this perfect sinful life. Jesus is the Savior, and He came, if He's a Savior, to save us from our sin. If you want a verse that you really need to know, if you're going to ever work in Awana, you're going to need to know this passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Anybody know that one? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again according on the third day according to the Scripture. Christ died for our sins. This is the most crucial element of the gospel. Christ died for your offending the holy God. Christ died in your place. He died the death you should have died because we couldn't live the life we were supposed to live. He died for our sins, was buried, and arose on the third day. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 5 tells us. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, the sinless one, to be sin for us. Christ took the punishment for our sins. Amen? Glory, hallelujah, whatever you want to say. Christ took the punishment. Can you say it? For your sin? Do you know that He did this for you? He suffered instead of us in our place. He was the substitute. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7, the lamb that was led to the slaughter. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we, and I love the way Peter says it, by which we must be saved. There is no way to be saved. You know, Jesus said it Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Peter echoes that right here. There is no other name given among men, given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the only way of salvation. There is no other means. When you share the gospel, you got to share that. Got to let Oprah know? Okay, we'll do that. We have to tell people, you know, don't be messing around with other cults or the occult, or don't mess around with New Age philosophy and theology. Don't mess around with Buddhism. Don't mess around with anything that suggests that there's, first of all, anything that you can do. That's problem number one. Every religion on the face of the earth other than Christianity is a religion of attainment. What can I do to attain eternal life? Where Christianity is the only one that is a religion of atonement. God did what was necessary to make you one with Him. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. We need to recognize when we share the gospel, this is one of the false gospels that's going around in our country today. It's going around the world, but one of the false gospels that is being preached is that you can receive Christ as Savior and not submit to Him as Lord. As if to suggest the Holy Spirit does nothing to change your heart. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You are not saved if you do not recognize and commit your life as a result of being saved to the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot be one without the other. You can't split Him in two and say, I will receive you as Savior, but forget you, I hate you as Lord. Why would you say that? I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm not submitting to you. You're not my captain. You've done nothing to suggest to me that I need to bow the knee to you. That's an extreme way of saying that I don't care for the teaching, a false teaching, that you can receive Christ as Savior and then go on and live your life however you like. And that is being preached in the majority of evangelical churches in the United States. Most churches will say you can do that. But Paul says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He actually, in that sense, becomes Savior when you recognize He is Lord. All right? And we have to get through this very quickly because I've been talking a lot. How shall we respond? So we've talked about who is God. We've talked about who is man, what is sin. We've talked a little bit about Jesus. And I did not give you an exhaustive list here. I'm not trying to say this is the formula. Use these verses all the time when you share the gospel. I'm just giving you some areas to consider. But you have to get to this next point. Just like I said, if you convince people that there really was a global flood during the time of Noah, but don't share the gospel, you have not done your apologetic task. If you share the gospel and don't seek to bring people to a place of response, you have not shared the gospel the way you ought to. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to respond positively. It doesn't mean that they have to respond ultimately, at that very moment, in the sense that, they may say, wow, you've given me so much to think about. I've got to really process this. Well, make sure that you do. Go home and read your Bible. Here, take my phone number and call me. Let's get together again so we can talk some more. You don't want to manipulate people into making a decision, but you do have to call them to make a decision. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. That is the response. What should you do with this information? If you just know Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins but don't do anything about it, guess what? That knowledge will take you straight to hell. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. The gospel demands a response. Again, just knowing the facts of the gospel does not mean one is saved, because the demons know the facts of the gospel and not one of them is saved. The demons believe and they what? They tremble, they shudder, they know that their doom is sure. All right? You need to make a decision for Christ. We have that in the Scriptures, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever responds, how? Through belief. You must believe to be saved. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31? I think my friend over here, you must know Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We heard the kids every Sunday night last year, that was their like theme verse, right? And they're screaming it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is realized as one repents of his sin. You turn the other direction. We talk about what does the word repentance mean? And we'll say it's a 180-degree turn in the other direction, right? That's not a complete answer, by the way. It is true that true repentance isn't just, slightly changing your course. It's a complete change of life. But it really means, more accurately, in biblical language, it means to turn from sin and turn to the living God. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that they report to us how you have turned to God from idols to worship and serve the living God. that how you've turned to God from idols. You made a 180-degree turn, but it's to something. It's actually to someone. Your life has to be changed. If I were to ask you if you are saved tonight, and you say, yes, I would have to ask the question. To continue that on, I'd have to ask the question, how do you see God changing you? Because if you don't see God changing you, I can't tell you you're not saved, but I can tell you, you better examine yourself. Because God's gospel changes you. And it doesn't just change you at the beginning. Because last time I checked, I'm not perfect. I wasn't perfect when I first came to Christ. And I know even more now than I did when I first came to Christ how imperfect I am. So I have things that God is continuing to work on me. Oh, I was blessed these last 2 days of the men's retreat. And I forget, I haven't been to some conferences in a while, and just to sit under the teaching, especially of a man that I respect like Rocky Wyatt, and just to be fed the Word of God, I was so challenged in my spirit about things that I need to work on. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. Because when you hear a preacher preach and you say, man, is he speaking to me? Did he get into my email this week? Did he get into my brain? Does he know the things that I'm struggling with? And you should be saying, thank you, God. Because it's not the preacher speaking at you. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God speaking at you, saying, you know what? The preacher doesn't really know what he's saying at this level. But I know you, and you need to hear this. And if you're hearing this, it means that you're hearing me, and you need to change because I'm in you and I want you to change. It's time to repent. If you get to the end of the day and you don't think you have anything to repent of, guess what? You don't know the nature of your flesh. All right? So, again, and I got ahead of myself, didn't I? Because 1 Thessalonians 1:9, repentance is that turning away from and rejecting sin. It's saying, how can you not? I say this. And I'm guilty of this, but how can you not hate the sin that nailed your Savior to the cross? And yet we have our pet sins, don't we? Anger, lust, pride, arrogance, laziness, procrastination, unfaithfulness, whatever it is, we all have our areas of weakness, but we should detest it and say, God, change it in me. Change it in me. Let me turn away from that sin and turn to you, God. It's being sorry for sin. It's wanting to be forgiven. It's actually more than just wanting to be forgiven. It's wanting to be forgiven and wanting to be always right with God. I need to wrap it up, I know. So I've shared this verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Please, if you don't know, if you don't have this memorized, this verse memorized. I've given you lots of verses to memorize. Memorize all the book of 1 Peter. Memorize Ephesians 2:8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, Ephesians 2:1. Just memorize the whole Bible, you'll be okay. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith is a trusting, a depending in Christ to forgive you. Who else can forgive you? Who else can say, I've taken care of that for you? I can't do it for you. I can't stand in your place and take your sin. Christ has done that. It is a trust and commitment to Him. It is trusting Christ alone to be saved. Believing or belief consists of three things. It's knowledge. It's the awareness of a certain set of facts. It's believing assent to that. And then it's saying, I trust. I trust what Christ has done. Christ died for my sins on the cross. I am going to heaven because He died for me. And how do I know He died for me? Because He sealed me until the day of redemption with His Holy Spirit. And how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Because I see increasingly in me the change of the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in my life. I see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22. Do you see that? Are you seeing that change? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, the works of your hands, so that not one of us in here would ever go before God and do what? Look at me, look what I did to save myself. This is something else that's not put in the gospel message in so many churches today. If you're going to share the gospel, you need to say, do you realize that coming to Christ is going to cost you something? It's amazing. It costs you your life, and then you get life. Discipleship is costly. Following Christ requires a major change in your lifestyle. Now, I can't do that on my own. Now, I need to work out, Paul says to the Philippians, you need to work out, not work for, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then the very next verse, verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Are you seeing changes in your life? What do I want to see? If I share the gospel with somebody, I want to see somebody confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, and they'll be saved. How will I know if they're saved? I will see a major change in their life. Young people, if you've grown up, you're blessed growing up in a Christian home. You're blessed. But realize that you should be seeing changes in your attitude, changes in the way you treat your siblings, changes in the way you interact with other people. You should have a desire to know Christ and to make Him known. Do you see those changes if you've made that confession? All right, so that's how we are to respond. And I think there's some extra notes in there, and I have discussion questions, but we don't have time for those, so you can look at those discussion questions yourself. I guess I do like that first question, by the way. Shouldn't we first convince people that God exists before launching into a gospel presentation? No, why not? You can get in a rabbit trail and never get to the gospel. You know why I won't? I mean, I presuppose God exists. Jesus presupposed God exists. I'll just follow His example. It doesn't mean that I won't ever get into a discussion of whether or not God exists. This is not where I'm going to start. I'm not going to start there. I'm not going to convince anybody of their need of salvation by proving whether or not there's a God, because I can't actually in tangible ways prove that God exists any more than they can tangibly prove God doesn't exist. I can give all sorts of reasons, biblically and otherwise, as to why God exists, but I'm not going to make, here's God. Well, I can't do that. And they can't say, well, where is God? There's no God. How do you know there's no God? Have you been everywhere to see that there's no God? If you think you've been everywhere and know that there's no God, then that actually makes you God, which means there is a God, and, well, you've messed up your whole philosophy. So we'll go over that later. So anyway, I'll leave the rest of the discussion questions for later. Are there any questions? I get kind of excited about the gospel. I'm sorry if I got a little bit enthusiastic or passionate about it, but are there any questions or thoughts as we wrap things up here? I've made you sit for a long time, and I'm sorry for that. Answer those questions, discuss them with your spouse or your kids, and see what kind of things you come up with. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father God, thank You for the opportunity to be reminded, to rehearse, as it were, the greatness and the essentials of the gospel. Father, we pray that our desire would be to know better, to know more, who You are as God, that we would recognize just how sinful sin really is and how it has affected us as humanity, that we would share who is man and what is sin, that we would know with all our hearts as best we can the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the One who came in the flesh and died in our place so that we might have the hope of eternal life by belief in Him. Father God, that we would not only want to call others to respond, but even ask ourselves tonight, Lord, how would You have me respond to the gospel? Lord, what needs to change? If I am a Christian, Lord, what needs to change in my life that I might love You more, serve You better, be a greater monument of Your grace? So, Father, we pray that You would help us to work through these things tonight, through this week. And Lord, I'd pray that You give us opportunity through this week to share the gospel. Lord, that's why You've left us here on this earth, not just to get ahead at a better job and to get good grades or whatever it might be, but to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that to Your glory and the building up of Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.